brethren and sisters and young people. As we noticed in our reading from Hebrews chapter 7, as we get towards the end of it, which deal with the relationship between the priesthood of Melchizedek, which of course is the order of priesthood of which the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest, and that of Aaron, that which existed under the law of Moses. And we appreciate, don't we, that back in the first century this was a real issue. As people came into the ecclesia from the Gentile world and from the Jewish world. And therefore it was necessary for Paul to embark upon a very detailed exposition and analysis of the relationship between those two priesthoods. There is, of course, a series of lessons that come to us from it, perhaps not to the same extent as it would have been to those in the first century. But if we can see that it's leading towards a consideration in detail and in depth of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I think we can, well, if I say bear with it, it sounds almost as though we're apologising to the Apostle Paul, which of course we're not, but that we can appreciate the line of reasoning which he engages in. In our last class, we considered only the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 7, and in fact, we didn't quite finish verse 3. We said we would just finish that off this class. And that verse finished off with the expression that he was made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. I was asked by one person, at least anyway, after the class, whether we were going to deal in any more depth with Melchizedek. I was a little taken aback by the question, because in thinking back over classes, I think we have dealt at quite some length with it, but really some of those classes were last year. So I thought, because we've got to pick up this point, the latter part of verse 3, that he abideth a priest continually, that it may not hurt for us to spend a few minutes summarising what we have considered to be the to consider who Melchizedek was, and therefore why he should be chosen as the basis of this priesthood of which the Lord Jesus Christ would be a type. To do that, it's probably beneficial, if you've got your notes there from earlier days, to go back to pages 43 and 44. And I would like to say that if you're happy with this, that I'd be more than happy for people to ask questions as we're going through it in regard to any matters you've got at all in regard to Melchizedek. We, of course, can't guarantee we're going to have all the answers, but it is a subject which does concern some people as having a certain amount of mystery associated with it when you read about a man who's without father, without mother, without descent, etc., etc. So please treat it quite informally in the next few minutes, and at any stage just interject and say, look, what about this, what about that, or I think it might be this, or I think it might be that, and I would certainly appreciate if you did that. Pages 43 and 44 really constitute a definition of what we would understand to be the nature and purpose of a priesthood. Now, when I say that, let's clear our minds by looking at this chart, the likes of which you've seen in various forms quite a bit over the years even. Usually we have a coloured one, but we haven't got a coloured one tonight. And what we set out here is a time chart going from BC 4000, which we suggest is approximately the time of creation, through to AD 3000, which we suggest is the end of the millennium. And we notice that there are three particular covenants: the Edenic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant. Now, there is a priesthood, or there are priesthoods, associated with both of these covenants. The priesthood which is identified with the Abrahamic covenant is really in essence the same as the Edenic covenant. This is the priesthood of which the Lord Jesus Christ is identified as that promised seed. The priesthood, however, of which we read the most in the scripture, and when I say the most, we'd have to say something like probably 99%, if we're going to talk about specific details, would be the priesthood of the Mosaic system of things. Now, because we read the most about that one, our little brains tend to work it out and say, well, this one must be the most important, whereas, of course, it isn't. And whilst we're suggesting that probably only 1% of the references to the priesthood refer to the priesthood other than the Mosaic, of course, by implication, the work of Christ as a priest comes out right through the scriptures. So when we think of a priest then, we tend to think of the priesthood of the Mosaic system. So we immediately identify it with somebody who comes from a particular tribe. He's ordained to be a Levite or a priest. And one thing's for certain, he can't be a king. So our brains tend to work it out and say, well, that's the normal sort of priesthood. The one that's not the normal priesthood is the one that has the kingship associated with it. So that the king priest type of priesthood is not the normal one. Now, actually, we've got to reverse that entirely. Because the priesthood, which we'll call the king priest type of priesthood, is this one that goes right through here, the Edenic, the Abrahamic. It's the Mosaic, which is the exception, not the other one. Now, I know you're all sitting there saying, well, yes, we know that. That's right. But sometimes we've got to be reminded of the obvious, because our brain just goes into a certain little orbit or something. And when we think of priesthoods, we think of the Aaronic priesthood, the Mosaic priesthood. Now, here on pages 43 and 44, we've endeavoured to set out what were the purposes, or what was the purpose of a priesthood from the very beginning of time, and then see how that the Mosaic varied from that for very good reasons. And the reason we put that chart up is because we notice that the Mosaic ordinances, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, if you like to put it that way, came in at a certain time, it lasted for a certain time, and it went away at the appointed time. And so it had a particular purpose to play. But what was the role then of a priest right from the start? Well, we don't want to read all of the notes on pages 43 and 44, but we notice on page 43 we've got a definition there about halfway down the page attributed to one R.B. Girdlestone, who wrote a book called Old Testament Synonyms. And he points out that the Hebrew word Kohen, the original meaning of the word, is lost in obscurity. And he shows how that in certain places it's translated as principal officer. And coming down a couple of lines, it's been rendered as chief ruler. David's own sons were designated as such. But it seems impossible, says this man now, to decide what duties were involved under this name. In the book of Job, in one place, it's rendered as princes. Possibly the usage of the word in the passages now quoted is a remnant of its original signification at a time when one man combined in himself the priestly and the kingly office. So right from the beginning, and when I say right from the beginning, we mean right from the beginning, because you take Adam. Adam was the king of the world, wasn't he? We don't normally talk about him like that, but if he was the oldest person, then on the family hierarchical system, he was the king. But in the slaying of the sacrifice, and in the taking to himself of the coat of skins, Adam acted the part of a priest. So whilst we don't usually make a big issue of that, you could say that there was very definitely a sense in which Adam was acting the part of a king priest. We've seen, and we'll comment on this a little bit more specifically a little later, that after the time of the flood, when things started all over again, and you've got Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth, that Shem took up the role of a king because he received the blessing of firstborn, and as such he was also a priest. And Japheth was told that he would be blessed if he dwelt in the tents of Shem. So there was Shem, a king priest. And of course, those who've been coming along for some time will know that we have suggested that he actually is the one styled Melchizedek. So we must recognise then that the original idea of a priest was vested in the one who was designed to rule. And the one who was designed to rule was the firstborn son. So that the father then vested the right of rulership in his son, who would take over on either the death of the father, or when the father saw fit to share the rule with him, or pass it over because of infirmity or whatever, and that the role of priesthood was identified with such a person. So it's always been there. Hence then, says this Girdlestone fellow, I don't know who he is, it might be a woman, but it's R.B. Girdlestone anyway, that the word is not therefore just isolated to this idea of a Levitical priest, but in fact to this idea of rulership and mediatorship. The word Kohen is not confined as a title to the priests of the Levitical order, he says. It is applied to Melchizedek, to Potiphar, the priest of On, to the priests of Midian, and to the priests who conducted even idolatrous worship. In fact, Moses is included amongst God's priests in Psalm 99, verse 6. The rest of the note here, I think, is also very important, and I would like, I think, probably to read this next paragraph in whole. The need for a priesthood originated as a consequence of sin, and will continue to exist until such time as sin and death are removed from the earth. Now again, this puts things in its proper perspective. In fact, I would really like to labour this point, not in sense of time, but in the sense of intensity. It's vitally important that God introduced a system of reconciliation, a system by which he could meet with man. What was it he instituted? He instituted a system of mediatorship, of one who could mediate, who could intercede between God and man. And associated with that was sacrifice. Notice the order I've put it in. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ was set forth as God's firstborn son to be the king of the future age and to be a priest. He therefore was to be the one who would bring God to man and bring man back to God. To do that, he had to be the perfect representation of his Father in character and the complete representation of us in possessing the same nature as ourselves. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was introduced into the world as that form of person who would bring man and God together. The means by which it would be accomplished was sacrifice. Note the order. And so here in Hebrews chapter 7, remember what Brother Norm said tonight in his opening comments, and I didn't tell him to say this. He said that the most important verses, or some of the most important verses, I think he said the most important verses in the book of Hebrews are found there in Hebrews chapter 7. What was the number of the verses? I've turned the wrong page up. Verses 11 and 12. Note the order. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now the law was that system of things which ordained all these different types of sacrifices and feast days and so forth. The law was there to support the priesthood. The priesthood was not there to support the law. Now when you follow this through to its logical conclusion, which we will do, God willing, sometime in the future, when we get to the latter part of Hebrews chapter 7, and we see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, his work of atonement has been successful because of, one, his perfect life of obedience, and because he represented man, and because God said that all in Adam must die, then Jesus Christ had to die for the plain simple reason that God had said so. God had said that all in Adam must die. As Brother John Martin has been at great pains to point out over recent years, Jesus Christ didn't have to sacrifice for his nature, as though there was some particular purging which was necessary because of some alienation which existed between him and God because of his nature. Jesus Christ was able to reconcile God to man and man to God, whichever way you like to go, because one, of his life of perfect obedience, and in dying, God's righteousness was declared, because all in Adam must die, but more particularly, God's righteousness was declared in his resurrection. And that enabled him to ascend to heaven, and as Psalm 110 says, one of the three references to Melchizedek, he's now seated at the right hand of God, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the sacrifice and all of the features associated were there to support the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest. Get the order. Now if we get that right, brethren and sisters, we've got no problems with this matter of alienation on the one hand, called Andrewism and all of those sorts of things, or clean flesh and substitution and all those things on the other hand. And that, of course, is what Paul is going to do for us here in Hebrews. Now, this, of course, is made difficult if one sort of gets a magnifying glass out and looks at the Mosaic system, and all you see is blood being shed and animals being killed and things being sprinkled, And one, because of the amount of detail, comes to believe that in fact the priesthood was there to support the law, and if you kept the law, you'd get eternal life. And that is completely back to front. Completely back to front. Therefore, it's very worrying when we hear people say that the law of Moses could give eternal life, or that there was a sense in which the law of Moses could give eternal life. Because the law is further down the line. The law was there to support the priesthood, and the priesthood was able to bring man to God, and then only in a shadowy way. Out here, under the Abrahamic and the Edenic, let's just talk about the Abrahamic, because that's the one that Paul has in mind, we've got a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and the sacrifice that he underwent was there in order that his work as a priest might be able to be carried out in a way in which God can say, my righteousness is being upheld. You've died because you were man. I've raised you again because you were... Well, if I said because you were God, you wouldn't be worried, would you? It was because he was God manifested in the flesh, because there was that incorruptible seed of that word that God said, I will not die, he liveth and abideth forever, and that enables him to be a priest, a king priest. And so that was the idea. The need for a priesthood originated as a consequence of sin and will continue to exist until such time as sin and death are removed from the earth. So man had created a barrier between himself and God. There was a need for a process of reconciliation to be developed, that once again man might draw nigh to God. But the process was a priesthood. The law supported that priesthood, and all of the other things of which it was a type support the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to end up reading that paragraph right through. I think I've said enough about it, but would you like to make some comments or ask some questions or say something about that? And we will get on to Melchizedek more specifically, though, in a moment. Does that sort of make sense? Or maybe some are saying, well, I think I had it back round the other way. Well, don't sort of get the idea that you're some terrible heretic because you did. It's a matter of just where the balance is. And of course, the whole thing is very delicately balanced. But that's the point that Paul is making, that because the priesthood was changed, then the law had to be done away with. It wasn't because that the law was done away with that the priesthood was done away with. It's the other way around. Christ has replaced Aaron. Therefore, the life in Christ has replaced life under the law. That's the order. And that will be important to our understanding of those two verses, 26 and 27, in Hebrews chapter 7, which in recent times some people have had some very intensive discussions on, and it is possible to look at those verses, take them right out of context, and actually come up with all sorts of strange conclusions which have nothing to do with Paul's reasoning in Hebrews. Nothing yet. Sure, there must be some question. Or better, comment. All right. We assume one of three things. You either totally agree, you either totally disagree, or it's so confusing you can't understand and even know what question to ask. But let's hope it's the former. And maybe some are saying, well, I need to think this through and I'll read that through carefully. But in fact, it was all there in those notes back on pages 43 and 44. And we may not have emphasised it quite so strongly at the stage we dealt with it. But nevertheless, the principle is there and it's coming out here in Hebrews chapter 7. All right, so we mentioned then about this idea of a king priest being embodied in God's purpose right from the earliest times. It was associated with particularly the firstborn son. And once again, this would be a transparency that has been used quite a bit in Elphus Israel, in Romans, and probably in other areas as well. So I wouldn't think it would be necessary to copy this down. I'm sure that information, it's certainly in the Romans notes. I don't recall putting into Hebrews, but it might even be in Hebrews somewhere. Yes, it is, page 13. So all of that's on page 13 of the notes, so you don't really need to get a copy again. But look at it. The firstborn son was consecrated to God and held the position of priest in the family. This was the situation which existed before the time of the Aaronic priesthood. Notice I didn't say before the time of the law. We normally say before the time of the law, don't we? I did. But it's now before the time of the Aaronic priesthood. He received a double portion of the inheritance. You get examples of that, say, in the classic case would be Joseph, wasn't it? Joseph received the right of firstborn in the family of Jacob. When they went into the land, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh received a portion each. Joseph didn't receive any. So Joseph received a double portion through his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. The firstborn son was held next in honour to his parents. He succeeded in control of the family or kingdom on the death of his father. He could forfeit his position through misconduct or incompetency. A younger son could assume the position. And in fact, Israel was a national firstborn, elevated above other nations who had existed before them. Now the counterpart to that, and this is also in the chart in the notes, is that each one of those numbers, 1 to 7, find their counterpart in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as far as that transparency is concerned, we've got mainly quotes there. But we note that Adam was a son of God. He forfeited his right through misconduct, and Christ has assumed the position of firstborn. So it was God's intention when he created Adam that Adam would be the king of the world. He would be the one who would be able to bring about a state of affairs in the earth in which God's glory would be seen amongst all creation, but he failed. And so God had to raise up the second Adam, the last Adam, who then, as the quote, where's that quote that says, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth? That's probably Psalm 89, is it? I think that's Psalm 89. So God said, I will make him my firstborn. And again, perhaps stating what might be the obvious to many, but not necessarily to everybody, the term firstborn doesn't mean that you've got to be born first. It does in the first instance. The firstborn son gets the first option. But if he proves to be unworthy, then the title firstborn is passed down the line to a younger son. And so a younger son, although not born first, can be called firstborn. So that God says of Christ, I will make him my firstborn. And we know how that the Trinitarians and the people who believe in pre-existence get all confused about that and say, well, that was because he was a pre-existent deity or something. So when we look at that, we see this is the situation with God from the very beginning of time, and how Christ was to be the firstborn son taking up this role of king priest. When we come then more specifically to the time immediately after the flood, we've got these men who are the descendants of Noah in the line of Shem. And so from Noah through to the days of Abram, we've got these men listed off as being the descendants of the one through whom the blessing would be brought upon all nations. And that is of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth. Shem was the one who was to be blessed, according to Genesis chapter 9. He was succeeded by Arphaxad, Selah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah and Abram. The difference in colour, as we would have mentioned when we saw this chart once before, is the fact that these ones down here are different from those ones up there. Different in this sense, that the word Peleg, which stands right in the middle here, is the word division. He was the only one whose name was commented upon. And it says that in his day was the world divided. And so some sort of division took place in his days. Whatever that division was, we can't say with absolute certainty, but we believe it was of more a spiritual nature than necessarily, particularly, a physical one. Although I would follow a line of reasoning which suggests there was a geographical division as well. And that in fact that these people, the lower ones here, the red ones, went over to Babylon, while Shem, Arphaxad, Selah and Eber stayed in the precincts of the land which came to be known as the land of promise. The other reason why these are coloured in red is because they died at a much younger age. In fact, these down here died before those ones up there. So that when Abram came into the land of promise, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, he finds somebody living over there who is superior to him. Now we don't find the name or title Melchizedek anywhere in this list of people. But the only four people living at that time who were superior to Abraham were Shem, Arphaxad, Selah, and Eber. There is no disputing that. No disputing it. The Bible genealogy makes it very clear. The fact is, too, that Shem was still well and truly alive at this stage. He was also alive into the life of Isaac, and although there are some difficulties with the chronology around that time, some chronologists will show that he was even alive for a short period of the time of Jacob's life, either that or he died just before it. So Shem, being alive, was the king priest of the world. He was the king priest of the world. Therefore, whilst the evidence is what we might call circumstantial, it seems to be very strongly so, and tradition, particularly Jewish traditions dating back hundreds and hundreds of years, certainly going back to the days of Josephus, say that Shem is the name of the one who bears the title Melchizedek. And of course, on the death of Noah, Shem would have taken over as king of the world and as the priest. Now, of course, whether everybody recognised him as king of the world is a different matter. Obviously, the descendants of Ham wouldn't have done so. And as far as Japheth was concerned, well, he was told he would be blessed if he dwelt in the tents of Shem. In other words, you identify with the tents of Shem and you'll be blessed. And as would have been mentioned on many occasions in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, you've got the counterpart to that, that God is calling out of the Gentiles, out of the descendants of Japheth, a people for his Shem, for his name, as the word Shem means. So that's what we understand about Melchizedek. So when we come then to Melchizedek in the scriptures, this is the summary which we have of him. He's referred to only here meaning Genesis 14, by the way. That was the transparency we used for Genesis 14. He's referred to only in Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews, mainly in chapter 7. The narrative in each case indicates that he was a king priest ruling in Salem. There is strong evidence to suggest that he was Shem, the reason being that Shem was still alive, would have been about 500 years old. He was the firstborn of the new age of mankind after the flood, and on the basis of Genesis 9, verses 26 and 27, was a king priest. And thirdly, Melchizedek, king of Salem, is treated by Paul in Hebrews 7, verse 2, more as a title than as a name, because he says he was first Melchizedek, that is, king of righteousness, and afterwards he was king of Salem, which is king of peace. So that's the man, and that's trying to put him into the setting of what is the real priesthood of the Bible, the priesthood which was always identified with rulership. Hence Revelation 5 verses 9 and 10 says of the saints that thou hast made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign upon the earth. Some translations make it a kingdom of priests, which is probably a better way of putting it, because we do understand there will be one king, but there will be many co-rulers in that kingdom. They are identified with Christ, of course, who is the king priest. Well, for those who've heard it all before, that should have been a fairly straightforward revision, with perhaps just a few little bits added in. And for those who last class said that they'd like to know a bit more about Melchizedek, I hope that's perhaps helped. As I suspected, it took a bit longer than I thought it was going to take about 10 minutes, and it only took three times as long as that. Can we then ask for the last time whether there's anything else you'd like to say or ask about this before we move back to our Hebrews notes? Okay, well, there may be some who would still like to ask quietly afterwards, well, that's all right. So we move then to Hebrews chapter 7. And that really covers those first three verses. The comment at the bottom of page 65 of the notes, which says, made like unto the Son of God. He is termed, we notice here, Son of God, rather than Jesus or any other title, because in fact it is sonship which qualifies him to be this king priest. The next few verses are really fairly straightforward. I'll probably digress a little bit on verse 5 for a few minutes, dealing with one of the offerings there. But the line of reasoning is fairly straightforward, and as we said at the beginning of the class, fairly much directed though to people living in the first century who had this problem. It wouldn't hurt us to go back to that first chart again, in view of all the things we've said, who had this problem of seeing this mosaic system of things assuming such a large part of scriptures that of course they saw that as being the important thing, and the few vague references to priesthood as they would have seen it under the Abrahamic covenant as being very much secondary. And you know, we're all like that, aren't we? It's, if we give our mind to a certain thing, if we give a lot of time to a certain thing, then it's going to assume a greater proportion in our thinking than those things that we don't give so much time to. And consequently, we can take that in the broader sense, can't we, that if we're spending 8 hours at work and we're thinking about all sorts of things which, well, they may not be particularly wicked, but they're not particularly mind-elevating, and then we spend 1 hour studying our Bible, very difficult for that 1 hour studying the Bible to assume a greater proportion of importance in our mind than the 8 hours of thinking about something else. That's the way it works, isn't it? And that may be tonight's lesson that we take from these people living under the law, that they saw that priesthood as assuming such a large part of their life and the scriptures that it had to be more important. All right, we won't go through that all over again. Page 66 of the notes is where we'll be taking our thoughts from, and it introduces us to verse 4. Verses 4 to 10, Melchizedek's priesthood greater than Aaron's. Now consider, says verse 4, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Well, that refers us back, doesn't it, to that study we did in Genesis 14. So as great as Abraham was, Melchizedek was greater. If Melchizedek was a title of Shem, then this is certainly true, since Shem in his lifetime was the firstborn of all creation living after the flood, and therefore superior to Abraham. The emphasis on Abraham becomes more apparent in the translation, the Emphasized Bible, Rotherham's Emphasized Bible, where it says, now consider how great this man was, to whom a tenth Abraham gave out of the choicest spoils, yea, Abraham the patriarch. And of course Abraham the patriarch was just the greatest as far as they were concerned. He said, well, you just consider how great this other man was, because even Abraham the patriarch gave him a tenth of the spoils that he took from the slaughter of the kings. Verse 5. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. And let's read verses 6 and 7 while we're at it. But he whose descent is not counted from them, that is Melchizedek, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So he says, under the law of Moses, there was a commandment for people to give tithes. So he says, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood. I'd like to turn back to Numbers chapter 18, just as a refresher, to see what actually did happen in regard to the matter of tithing. And you'll find that the word tithing, or the word tithe, and the word tenth are actually the same word in the Hebrew. And in Numbers chapter 18, you actually get these two English words in the same verse, although they're the same word in the Hebrew. So that in Numbers chapter 18, verses 26 to 28, we read about this tithing which was done as a matter of law. Numbers 18, verse 26. Thus speak unto the Levites and say unto them, when ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye shall offer up an heave offering of it for Yahweh, even a tenth part of the tithe. There's your tenth and tithe. So it really should say even a tenth part of the tenth, or even a tithe of the tithe, whichever way you want it. So what happened was the Levites received a tenth from the children of Israel. The Levites then passed on a tenth of that tenth to the priests. And they did it in the form of a heave offering. Verse 27 says, "And this your heave offering shall be reckoned unto you as though it were the corn of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus ye also shall offer an heave offering unto Yahweh of all your tithes which ye receive of the children of Israel, and ye shall give thereof Yahweh's heave offering to Aaron the priest." So Aaron the priest would accept it on behalf of Yahweh. I've got a transparency here which just looks at it in a simple way at the heave offering, because of all the offerings, that may be the one that many of us feel the least familiar with. The heave offering was somewhat similar to the wave offering. And the Hebrew word teruma means lifted up. So the heave offering referred to those things which the Israelites presented to Yahweh, not as a sacrifice, but as an offering. Now, the word offering and sacrifice aren't necessarily the same thing. It wasn't something that was killed. It was something that was offered to God. It was offered by way of a contribution. A contribution for such things as the maintenance of the sanctuary, of the priesthood, and of those various things that went to make up the functionality, if you like, of the law itself. There were voluntary heave offerings. Exodus 25, verse 2, 35, verse 24, 36, verse 3 speak about these voluntary heave offerings. And there were heave offerings which were instituted by law. Those portions of offerings which were waived were also regarded as gifts to Yahweh. Every heave offering could likewise be regarded as a wave offering. The heave offerings could only be used by the priests and their children. And we've got Numbers chapter 18, verse 19 mentioned there. "And all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto Yahweh have I given thee and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before Yahweh unto thee and to thy seed with thee." Now that's what Paul is referring to. It was a law which said the children of Israel must give a tenth part to the Levites, and the Levites would give a tenth part to the priests. Again, stating the obvious, but some of our young ones may not be totally aware of it. Levi, of course, was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, right? Levi, as a tribe, was the tribe which was called upon to minister in the sanctuary. But of the tribe of Levi, there was one particular family, and that was the family of Aaron. And that was the family which took on the role of priests. So priests were part of the tribe of Levi, but they had a more special role than that of the Levites. So the Levites in general took a tenth part, and they passed on a tenth of the tenth to the priests. And they passed it on as a heave offering. So it's a heave offering. It's a contribution. It's a donation, if you like. It mentions about a wave offering here. A wave offering had relationship to something which was moved in a horizontal fashion before Yahweh, and in that sense presented to him. There were some things that it was not feasible to kill or offer up on an altar, and yet it still wanted to be seen in a ceremonial way that they were being offered to Yahweh. Can you think of one thing in particular that was a wave offering that it would have been most inappropriate to put upon the altar and offer up in that fashion? You think of what? That was a wave offering. Yes. So the answer is yes. But I had one in mind in particular that would have been most inappropriate to offer, because it was a strange one. The one down the bottom, the Levites. The Levites were a wave offering. So obviously you weren't going to put them on the altar. So the Levites were waved before Yahweh. They became a wave offering. So we won't go through the wave offering now, but we used that transparency some time ago when we did some studies on the offerings under the law.
Now, I said I would just do a little bit of a digression on that verse. I don't want to digress too far, because we're getting away from the real substance of the argument that Paul is presenting. What he's saying then in Hebrews chapter 7 is that, let's read the verse again, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. And we've read about that commandment then in Numbers chapter 18. Now, note says that all priests were Levites. Not all Levites were priests. The Levites received a tenth from the rest of the people, and they in turn gave one-tenth of what they received to Yahweh. This they did by presenting it as a heave offering to the priests. I'll leave that note on heave offering in case some were copying it down and want to put it in their notes, because there's no more detail on that in there. If you want to get details on heave offerings, there's not a lot written about it. Probably a Bible dictionary would be as good as any. In fact, I basically took that one from Unger's Bible Dictionary. That was a fairly good summary, I thought, of the heave offering. The next comment says that they have a commandment to take tithes. Now, notice what Paul is doing here. He's emphasising the fact that Melchizedek didn't receive tithes by commandment, whereas the Levites receive it by commandment. So the right of the Levitical priests to take tithes is founded upon a law, Numbers 18, but it only gave them the right to tithe their brethren, who, but for the law, were really their equals as children of Abraham. There was no law that commanded Abraham to offer tithes to Melchizedek. Paul refers to this legal privilege of the Levites in order to show how much greater Melchizedek was than Levi. All right, we can follow the reasoning in order to impress these Jewish readers with the superiority of Melchizedek. Our next two verses. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Once again, I think the comments on that will be fairly obvious. Let's take it straight from our notes. Melchizedek did not receive tithes as a descendant of Levi, for Levi wasn't even born. Nor was there any recorded law which gave him the right to demand it. He received tithes of Abraham because of an acknowledged superiority. Melchizedek, in turn, blessed Abraham, something that was essentially a priestly function. It is the greater who blesses the lesser. So even though Abraham had received the promises and became the father of the Jewish nation, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Not sure that's grammatically correct, that sentence. Where that became should be become. But anyway, someone might tell me afterwards and we'll change the notes if necessary. So, it's stating the obvious. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, therefore Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. Verse 8, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. All right, you tell me, what does that mean? It's speaking about Melchizedek. What does it mean, it is witnessed that he liveth? Any ideas? His death's not recorded. That's right. I guess that's the obvious one, isn't it? But then, I could argue there's plenty of people whose deaths are not recorded. That doesn't necessarily prove they're living. But it's true. But if we want to, we want to get the argument really watered up, and it's an important part of the argument, because after all, Melchizedek stands out as Any other suggestions? What does it mean? It is witnessed that he liveth. So John has suggested, well, we aren't told that he died. That's true. So that's at least something.
His order remains forever.
Yes. Yes, it's really Melchizedek the priest, isn't it, that we're considering all the way through. So that when we're talking about without father, without mother, without beginning of days, it's not the man himself, although you've got to have the man. You can't have the priest without the man. You can't be a priest unless he's a man. But it's not the man that we're interested in, it's the priest. So it is witnessed that he liveth. He's speaking about his order of priesthood, really, isn't it? All we know about Melchizedek has to do with his life as a priest and that it was a continuing priesthood. We know nothing of his death as a person or the end of his priestly life. Therefore, in that he liveth, he becomes a fitting type of Christ who is actually living. So what Paul is saying is that Melchizedek is a type. Nowhere are we told that he died, but we assume that he did. But we are told that he has a continuing priesthood. So as a priest, the priestly line of Melchizedek continues forever. The fact that it wasn't operative as such in reality didn't mean that it couldn't be efficacious for people. Now what does all that mouthful mean? It means that we had to wait till Christ came for the priestly role to actually commence in reality. But people like Abraham could have been brought nigh to God through the sacrifice of Christ, even though he hadn't been sacrificed. So Abraham would rejoice to see my day, says the Lord. So Abraham would look forward to that. So there was a sense in which the Melchizedek priesthood was operative, even though the true Melchizedek priest hadn't come. It operated by the faith of the individual. So it wasn't the law that brought them close to God. All the law was doing all the time was teaching them that there was something greater. Verses 9 and 10 bring us to the end of this section then. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. A rather strange line of reasoning, one would say, but no doubt that would appeal to the Jewish mind, and of course it's just so obvious. And yet, sounds like rather strange, doesn't it? It's saying, well, not only was Melchizedek greater than Abraham, and because Abraham was greater than Levi, that proves Melchizedek is greater than Levi, but, says Paul, you can come the other way around, and you can say that Levi himself actually paid tithes to Melchizedek. How come? Well, because Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid the tithes. See how we suggest it is rather intense sort of reasoning going through here to try and prove from every possible angle to these Jews that the Aaronic priesthood was inferior to that of Melchizedek. So by the use of a figure, Paul deduces that Levi, who under the law received tithes from others, himself paid tithes to Melchizedek, even though he was not born at the time, but was in the loins of Abram. And so we can summarise that section then with this little excerpt from Brother John Carter's book, who says that by these reasons Paul shows the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek over that of Aaron. Melchizedek tithed not by legal right, but because of his position and his inherent greatness. In the pages of the scriptures, Melchizedek ever liveth, while generation after generation of the sons of Aaron pass away. Levi himself, in Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Which then brings us to the second section, which takes up the remainder of chapter 7, namely verses 11 to 25. So we're going to now really move away from Melchizedek. We're going to start to build up a line of argument which will show to us the importance and the effectiveness of the sacrifice of Christ, and we obviously will not be finishing that section this evening. So before we move into that, one last opportunity for any further comments, perhaps. Even if you have comments rather than questions. What you're saying is the relationship between the Edenic covenant and the Abrahamic. What we've done is we've tended to lump those two together and isolate them from that one. Because, excuse me, the covenant in Genesis 3:15, we know, offered life. There is no doubt about that. That offered eternal life. The Abrahamic covenant picked up the Edenic covenant and said, well, not only, of course, is there an offer of eternal life for the individual, but there will also be an inheritance upon this earth and blessings on all nations. We could have also added in there the Davidic covenant, couldn't we? And said that that will then incorporate a throne. So the Edenic, the Abrahamic and the Davidic are all part and parcel of the everlasting covenant. It's just that Abraham is highlighted because he became the father of that particular race of people to whom the Mosaic covenant was given. So in writing to Hebrews in particular, they would be concerned about Abraham, who they saw as their father, but in fact the Mosaic covenant was the thing that dominated their thinking. Now they acknowledged that Abraham was their father, but somehow or other, as for all the reasons we've said before, their thinking was dominated by a covenant which did not have a relationship to eternal life. It was only a schoolmaster, all of those sorts of things. It magnified sin, it did all of those sort of things. So whilst we could rightly say that the Edenic, the Abrahamic, and the one to David are all part and parcel of the everlasting covenant, the reason I believe why Abraham gets so much mention is because he was the father of that race who also received the Mosaic covenant, and therefore Paul is comparing those two. And as far as the Edenic covenant is concerned, well, I guess you as much as everybody else understand that that was the one that gave life as well. Hence it goes right through to the end of the kingdom. Do you want to say anything? All right. You might, when we get to Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12, was it? Good. Well, we'll set our sights for 9:15, which is about 8 minutes away, and we'll just see how much we cover in that time. We won't endeavour to get through to a certain point in the notes, because really we're moving into a fairly large section, which we've entitled in verses 11 to 25, A Change of the Priesthood Means a Change of the Law. Now, we started off the night by saying quite a bit about that, and by this stage, at least we are familiar with the line of argument that we're going to be taking here, and that is that we've got to get things right. It was the priesthood that was changed that meant the law had to go away. It wasn't because the law had passed away that the priesthood had to pass away. Mightn't hurt to read the actual introduction as we've got it here and see the general outline of these verses through to the end of the chapter. I will be actually picking this up from page 67 of the notes if you want to read it with me. Paul now passes on to consider one of the main consequences of a change in the priesthood, namely a change in the law which governs that priesthood. The law in question is, of course, the Mosaic law. And this has already been alluded to in previous verses with statements such as, the sons of Levi have a commandment to take tithes according to the law. The main theme, however, is still the perfection of Christ's priesthood. But it is now being used as a basis from which to prove the abrogation, the passing away, the taking away of the law itself. Yahweh had ordained a priesthood and a sacrificial code by which man might draw nigh unto him. As far as the Aaronic priesthood was concerned, it only functioned as a shadow or type of Christ's greater priesthood. And the law of Moses was the system of commandments and ordinances that Yahweh instituted to support the functions of this inferior temporary priesthood. And you might like to highlight this next part, which is in italics. The Aaronic priesthood was able to function by reason of the Mosaic law that supported it. So the law was there to support a priesthood, even though that priesthood was not really going to be effective to really take away life or take away death. We'll start it all over. Even though it was an inferior priesthood, it was there being supported by a law. The principle was that Christ's priesthood fits into the same category too. The sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection of Christ was there to fit him to be a priest. It wasn't because he was a priest that he had to die and he had to rise. It's the other way round. So the Aaronic priesthood was able to function by reason of the Mosaic law that supported it. When it is appreciated that the Aaronic priesthood was an inferior priesthood to the everlasting priesthood of Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, it is obvious that once the Aaronic priesthood is changed, there is no place left for the Mosaic system of commandments and ordinances. So you imagine yourself being a Jew living back in the first century. For hundreds of years, all you'd been taught was keep the law, keep the law, keep the law. You can see then why Paul has to go into so much detail to show that the law had passed away. Well, the law had passed away because there was no priesthood there to operate it. Christ's priesthood was superior. Therefore, the law couldn't function because the priesthood had passed away. The general breakdown of the rest of that chapter would go something like this, that in verses 11 to 14, he firstly proves that a setting aside of the priesthood means a setting aside of the law. Perhaps it wouldn't hurt us just to read the verses with these comments in view so that we do pick up the flow of his argument, which I think is the most important part of this study of this chapter, picking up the flow of the argument. So verses 11 to 14 firstly set out to prove that a setting aside of the priesthood means a setting aside of the law. Verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Well, in verses 15 to 19, he then advances to the reason why the law must be set aside, and shows that it was because of its inadequacy. If the priesthood is inadequate, then the law also must be inadequate. So if a priest after the order of Aaron could not really reconcile you to God, then of course the law that supported him was even less powerful. Less powerful, that's right. Verses 15 to 19. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a fleshly commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. In verses 20 to 22, he brings forward the first of two additional proofs of the perfection of Christ's priesthood, namely that it was sworn with an oath by God himself. So he says, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, and here comes that quote again, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, by so much was Jesus made surety of a better covenant. And then verses 23 to 25, which don't take us quite to the end of the chapter, but to the end of this particular line of argument, in these verses he presents the second proof, namely that the Son continues forever and therefore has an unchangeable priesthood, as a consequence of which he is able to save completely those that come to God through him. So verse 23 says, And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's pretty well brought us then to 9:15. That's our summary. In our next class, then, we'll pick it up from the beginning of that section, that is in verse in verse 11. We'll look in a bit more detail at Paul's line of argument, but hopefully we'll be able to get to those very important verses 26 and 27, which are in many ways the essence of the doctrine of the atonement. And therefore it mightn't hurt to conclude our class tonight by just reading those two verses. Because it's something that in going away from this class we want to take exhortation with us. It's been fairly heavy sort of exposition tonight. But we've got to remember that we have a means of being reconciled to God. Yes, it's identified with sacrifice. But we've got to make it living. And we've got to see the Lord Jesus Christ as that high priest, whoever liveth, to make intercession for us. And so Paul can say that in verses 26 and 27, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." So his life of perfect obedience was the means by which God was able to raise him from the dead. "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself." And so we'll contemplate, God willing, in more detail, and you might like to read through these notes and do a little bit of reading ahead in preparation for next class, so that hopefully our next class will be particularly exhortational, that each one of us will hopefully go away with that perhaps better appreciation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just something he did 2,000 years ago, but something he is doing right at this very moment as the means by which we might be reconciled unto God now and made one with him and with his Father, with the Lord and his Father, when he returns to the earth.